So if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2, we'll read from verse 12 through to verse 16. Okay, this is the word of God. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Amen. So reads God's word. Now this evening, I want to briefly look at verses 14 through 16. I read from verse 12 just to give the verses, we're going to look at some context. Verses 12 and 13 give us the principles that are contained in relationship to the experience of salvation. In other words, we are not to work up our salvation, nor are we to work for our salvation, but we are to work out our salvation. And we are to do so with a measure of fear and trembling, recognizing that the power of God energizes us both to create the will and the power to fulfill his purpose. Now, these principles need to be applied in the nitty-gritty of life. And so we find the Apostle Paul, with characteristic wisdom, anticipating the question that would emerge from the mind of the listener or the reader, which would basically be, well, Paul, in what areas should we be working out our salvation in this way? Of course, we know that the whole letter to the church at Philippi relates really to this very theme, you know, living out your salvation. But in this little section, Paul comes very purposefully and very pointedly to a few matters of instruction for these listeners and readers, whom he refers to in verse 15 as the children of God. Now, not the children of God simply by creation, as is true for every human being, but the children of God by regeneration. Those who had come to understand their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins and have laid hold of his great and precious promises of salvation and had been redeemed. It is to these individuals that Paul gives instruction as to their behavior. Their obedience needs to be worked out in the most practical of ways. So let me draw your attention to five verbs, and for the purpose of this little study, we'll turn them into present participles, so we'll add the suffix "-ing" to the to each one. Okay, the first one is doing. What are we to be doing? Well, whatever we are doing, it is the manner, the attitude in which it is to be done, that is God's concern. Doing everything, or do all things without complaining and disputing. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul had alluded to and highlighted in verses 5 through 11, to which he now calls his readers in verse 12. He says, as you have always obeyed in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, I would like you to obey, he says. So now, having called you to obey, He's saying, let me tell you about the character of your obedience, the manner of your obedience, the attitude of your obedience. And he's saying, let it be the glad kind of obedience, not the grudging, disputing, complaining kind of obedience. And we all know how easy it is to do the right thing. So you're being obedient. We know how easy it is to do the right thing, but to do it in such a way, in such a spirit, in such a manner that it deprives us of any joy in the doing of it, because we're complaining and grumbling, and it's detrimental to everyone around us, because everyone around us knows they're not one bit happy at having to do that. You know, how many of us exasperated our parents to the point of no return, and found later in life our own children exasperated us to the point of no return, and sounding exactly like our parents, the words of disappointment came flowing out of our own mouths. Look, just leave it. I'll do it myself. Yeah, you know what I mean. You know, help clear the table, help do the dishes, you know, help put out the bin, help rake the lawn or whatever. And it's done, but it's done in such a way that they are a total pain in the neck, because it's marked only by moaning and groaning and disputing and grudging. And of course, you know, isn't there another way to go about doing the task or tasks? And that is gladly, without complaining. You know, certainly we could be thankful for the blessing of arms and legs to be able to do the work in the first place. We could be glad that there were, you know, wheels on that stupid bin so that you don't have to drag it down the path. You know, we can always find ways for a basis of rejoicing. You know, counting our blessings. There's always a reason to have for a basis for our rejoicing. Now, since it's true that on our earthly pilgrimage we can grumble and complain, then surely our Heavenly Father would be looking for us to engage in His service. When He calls us to do things, our Heavenly Father would be looking for us to engage in His service with a spirit of gladness, rather than a spirit of disputing, complaining, or arguing. My friends, if we had time this evening, we could certainly apply this all the way through the Exodus. You know, from the moment the children of Israel leave Egypt, well, even before they leave Egypt, they're such a sorry, miserable bunch, aren't they? You know, for example, Exodus 14, which we looked at on a Sunday evening, I think it was back in November. But anyway, Exodus 14, they're coming out of Egypt and they're complaining about being hemmed in every side, and the Egyptians fast on their heels. And there's talk about surrender. And then you get into chapter 15, after the Lord opens up the Red Sea, and you have the song of Moses with Miriam, you know, his sister, playing the tambourine, and we're all having a really good time. But then you go into chapter 16, and the whole congregation sets out to pursue their journey, and finding themselves in the desert, the whole congregation grumbled. We read that they sat around saying things like, you know, it was great in Egypt. That was a lie. Sitting around saying, we loved it back there. You know, we had pots of Egyptian scouse to eat. Yeah, come on. You tell us what you were eating, cucumbers and garlic. Give us a break. Your breath stank. And here they are in this desert. And they're complaining, saying we are stuck with this manna that we have to pick up fresh every morning. And it's manna for breakfast, lunch and tea. And they grumble. You know, you take time later to read through the Exodus narrative, and you'll be struck how many times they're complaining and grumbling. That's staggering. These people who have been redeemed from their bondage by the outstretched arm of the Almighty, these people who have been set free from all the tyranny and subjugation of the Egyptians, these people who, you know, of all people, of all the people who should be glad and rejoicing, it should be these people. And yet we find them with all kinds of things to complain and moan about. Their perspective is totally wrong. And just, you know, when we are tempted to point a finger at them and say, you know, what a grouchy lot. Well, we ourselves, we have to catch ourselves on, don't we? You know, the Bible is so wonderfully practical. I'll just quote this from 1 Peter 4. I won't expand on it because it just gets to the heart of it, and you'll see it yourself. Well, hopefully you'll see it yourself. Okay, Peter says, I want you to be hospitable. I want you to be a hospitable people. Practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Do you know how J.B. Phillips paraphrases it? Be hospitable without secretly wishing you didn't have to be. Now, does not get to the heart of it. Did you ever sing the chorus? Maybe when you were younger, the wee children's chorus. Come leave your house in Grumble Street and move to Sunshine Square. Well, Rhoda. Rhoda's mum used to sing. Sing it to us, Rhoda. Well, here, the little chorus. How many of us have to leave our house in Grumble Street and move to Sunshine Square? Well, from doing to secondly becoming. So that you may become what? Blameless and harmless. As you are doing everything without complaining or arguing or disputing, you are becoming blameless children of God. Without fault. Now, not perfect, but not living in such a way that people can constantly point to our faults. Constantly point out the gap, the gulf that exists between our mouths and our actions. We want to become the kind of instruments that God is happy to use. Isn't that right? You know, when he tells Timothy that in a house there are all kinds of vessels, some for honor, some of dishonor. And Paul says to Timothy, if a man cleanses himself from all of these things, what things? Well, you read further back in the chapter and in the epistle, you know, being entangled with the affairs of life, disputing over words, profane and idle babblings, etc. Cleanse yourself from all of that nonsense. Then God says, then Paul says, God will be, you will be the kind of instrument or the kind of vessel that God is happy to pick up and use. And all of this, you will note, takes place as we live our lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where we live. You know, we haven't withdrawn from the world. You know, we're not like monks or nuns in a monastery. We haven't shut ourselves away from the world. We are living in the world. and we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The imitators of Christ is not right. Paul calls us to be. He says in the first chapter of Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. You know, to manifest Christ. Live in such a way that Christ is seen in you. So doing, becoming more like Christ, more Christ-like. So doing, becoming. Thirdly, shining. Among whom you shine like lights in the universe. Lights shine. By definition, a light that is hidden is absolutely pointless. A Christianity whose effect stops at the door of the chapel building is of little use to anyone. And the Apostle Paul anticipates that these individuals work out their own salvation, and as they work out their own salvation, they will be the kind of individuals who are doing things in this manner. They are becoming all that God desires them to do, and they are shining. They are reflecting. So as you live like Christ, become like Christ, you're reflecting Christ, shining for Christ. So, we leave here this evening and go out into the darkness. You know, not just the darkness of the night. Obviously, we do that. But we go out into the darkness of a world that is crooked and depraved. Into a world that has got nothing sensible to say about sex, gender, or marriage. You know, I didn't watch all of what President Trump had to say on Monday, was it? But certainly the few bits that I did hear him say about, you know, gender, you know, between male and female, etc., was heartwarming. And then they go to this service in the Anglican Episcopal Cathedral or whatever it was in D.C. And you get that charlatan of a woman bishop castigating him because he is frightening the life out of trans children. You know, it's absolutely scandalous, isn't it? And hopefully the administration will say, well, we won't be back until you get your house in order. But anyway, you know, that's the type of world that we're going out into. To a world that's got nothing sensible to say about relationships, faithfulness, or motherhood. You know, motherhood's denigrated, demeaned. We leave here and go out into the darkness. The emptiness, the loneliness of people's lives. We go out to shine. And the picture that he actually uses and is translated as such, I think it's in the ESV and some other Bibles, you go out and shine like stars. You shine as stars in the universe. And what is in mind here is the fact that stars were used as navigational aids. You know, people, sailors, would walk outside, would sail on the seas, and they would look up, and by means of the stars, they would determine their course. This is the direction we are going. And we are to be like that, says Paul to these Philippians and to ourselves. My anticipation of you is that in the darkness of this world in which you live, you will become the navigational aids for a world that doesn't know which way to turn. So what a tragedy, just to harken back to what I said a moment ago, what a tragedy. Initially had written down here church, but it's not really the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. You know, the Catholic Church, the one true universal church that holds firmly to the teaching of the Word of God, We'll continue to do so. But when you get the nominations that parade themselves as churches, what a tragedy when these denominations only provide crookedness and faultiness and impurity and obscurity and perversity and darkness. When God has redeemed us with an outstretched hand, He's redeemed us in order that we might be doing and becoming, and that we might be shining. And fourthly, holding. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. Holding out the word of life. This word, this marvelous book, is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It is this that we hold out to a dark world. It is this wonderful book brings light to those who are in darkness. Brings a Savior who is the light of the world. The good news contained in God's word is something that we cherish and desire to hold forth. Not in a way that we would use it as a weapon to wound, but that we would use it as a map and a guide and as food. All of the wounding will be taken care of by the Spirit of God, who will take the word that is held forth, lived out, etc., and use it to convict and to convince people of their sin, wounding the hearts of men and women. It's the job of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And truth be told, some of our attempts, no, I won't speak for all of you here, for myself, right? Truth be told, shame to say, but some of my attempts, as it were, to present the good news to unsuspecting family members or friends did more harm than good, because I tried to ram it down their throats and I was trying to wound them, trying to score points or whatever. You know, looking back, there was a seal, yes, but that seal was certainly misguided. Yeah, and like, nothing you can do about it. You know, it's happened. You can only bring it before the Lord and say, wish I had been wiser. But it's true, isn't it? Sometimes we can wield the sword like to hurt and to wound, rather than to use it as a balm that will heal. Paul's saying, and what I'm saying to yourselves this evening, beloved, is that, you know, Paul says, look, I just want you to hold the word out there. So let's be a congregation of the book. Be a man of the book. Be a woman of the book. Hold it forth. And finally, rejoicing. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, this is an illustration that Paul uses umpteen times in his epistles. You know, this uses a number of them quite a lot, but this is one that he uses. You know, the picture of an athlete. You know, there's only one who wins the prize. And he says, I want to run in such a way that I win the prize, and I want you to run also in such a way that you win the prize. You know, I don't want to find on that great day of reckoning, that great day of consummation of all things, having preached to others, and this is what Paul himself says also, having preached to others, and he said in 1 Corinthians 9, having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on this because there's so much that can be said about it. And I'm thinking that maybe the next Sunday evening I'm preaching, which I think is probably sometime towards the end of March, but I might come back to this theme then and sort of tackle it, in that evening service. But basically, Paul is saying, I'm looking forward to heaven. Didn't he say that in the first chapter? I'm caught in the strait between the two. I want to go to heaven, which is far better, I want to go to heaven, but to stay here and be with yourselves. I'm in a strait between the two. And Paul is looking forward to heaven. And as he looks forward to heaven, he's saying, I am making sure I'm not running in vain. I want to be rejoicing right through the tape. How would you feel if you got to the finish line only to hear disqualified? It didn't count. Come on, how would you feel? Some of us have been running for decades. And you get across the finishing line thinking you've run well. And it's disqualified. This was several years ago. 20-year-old Barbados runner Jonathan Jones crossed the finishing line after running the 400 metres. He ran his personal best. And he crosses the finishing line only to realise he hadn't heard the false start gun. Okay, so he races, running his heart out, finishes the race, arms, held aloft in victory, turning round to receive the adulation of the crowd, only to realize as he turns and faces the crowd, all of his other competitors, well, the majority of the other competitors, are still at the start line. Because young Jonathan Jones, when he was running in the outer lane, two other competitors didn't hear this false start gun either, and they're running also, and he thinks everybody's running. And so he just has at the side of his eye these other two runners. Crosses the line. Didn't get his official time. Didn't get to restart the race. Because he's absolutely knackered. He'd run his heart out. Someone else who started well, or shall we say, somebody else who started correctly, came back, lined up again, and went when the gun went off. That was the one who took the gold. And we don't want to be running assuming everything's well. When Paul is telling us, look, make sure that you are working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Because you don't want to get to the finishing line and find you're disqualified.